said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. He led me toward the hills and the breaking of the day in the lone east. So heart, be still. What need our human life to know if God hath comprehension? In all the dizzy strife of things, both high and low, God hideth his intention. Now, that was written by Minnie Louise Harkin. She lived from 1875 to 1957. But it was made famous by King George VI. Now, Jack was alive in 1939, but I doubt he heard King George VI say that because he's about 3 years old. But 1939, those of you that are modern history buffs, what was happening? World War I. Was over. But barely. And you know, World War I was billed by Woodrow Wilson as the war to end all wars. That's the way he got America into that. This will end all wars. And there's never been a day without war since then. And about 80 of them going on around the world right now. He, in his Christmas broadcast, or his New Year's broadcast, 1939, quoted the first part of that. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." Can you imagine what the people in England were wondering? Because the Germans were coming, what's going to happen to us? "Give me a light." And he replied, "Go into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. And that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." Isn't it wonderful to know God and to be able to put our hands in His hands as we go out into the new year? Well, we are finishing up this morning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit looking at the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I had said to Elaine Courtney, don't put an outline in there, just put place for people to take notes. So she gets everything ready. She calls the printing place and she says, how late are you open? This is on Thursday, I guess. We're open till 7 o'clock. And when she got there at 5:30, they were closed. So we don't have a bulletin this morning. So you think I had a premonition there, Elaine, is what was happening there when I said, actually, I didn't have the outline ready, was what it was. What I want to do is look at these three chapters. Now, that's quite a challenge for me. So we're going to look at three chapters. And do it in about 30 minutes. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are one of the most neglected topics, particularly in Baptist churches, that there is, probably because we have been scared off from that by the Pentecostal movement. We talked in here, when we talked about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how there was a bishop of Laodicea in the 4th century who did not believe in the Holy Spirit at all. He said the Holy Spirit is just another way of talking about Jesus or talking about God. He was essentially a Unitarian and not a Trinitarian. And he was put on trial in 381 in Constantinople, Council of Constantinople, and put out of the church. There the Nicene Creed was amended to make it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. We say third person of the Trinity, but in a sense they're three number ones. They are co-equal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in power, in authority, in substance, and in eternity. There never was a time when there was no Holy Spirit. I mean, He's not the invention of Pentecost. He was any more than Jesus was the invention in Bethlehem. He is the third person of the Trinity. And I suppose the only reason for saying, for numbering them, is because although they are co-equal in substance, that all of them are God, co-equal in power, co-equal in authority, co-equal in eternity, the Son of God voluntarily chose to subordinate Himself to the Father. Now, the heresy of subordinationism is the heresy of believing that that was in His essential makeup. And you had Origen in the 3rd century saying that the Son of God was a created being, not an eternal being at all. And then the Holy Spirit, according to those middle chapters in John, has voluntarily subordinated Himself to the Son of God. But that's not an essential subordination. That is a voluntary thing. And you have those great and grand passages like Philippians 2, where the Son of God humbled Himself and became obedient. He didn't have to do that. He voluntarily did that. And then you have the Holy Spirit in those middle chapters of John not calling attention to Himself. But just because, I guess you could say from a human standpoint, the Holy Spirit is timid. He certainly... in fact, Jesus said, when He comes, He's not going to speak about Himself. And so we need to be careful in our presentation of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we don't make the Spirit above Jesus and above God any more than we make the Son of God above God or above the Holy Spirit. To ignore the Holy Spirit is unbiblical. And it's certainly impractical because the Holy Spirit is our contact with God. He is our intimacy with God. When we receive Jesus, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus and of God into our hearts and into our lives. And a very, very clear teaching, both in the Old Testament and the New, that the Holy Spirit does give gifts. And these gifts are not divorced at all from Jesus Christ because we read where Jesus, when He ascended, gave gifts unto men. But He does that through the Holy Spirit. Now, these chapters, you know, if all we had was the book of Acts, we would never have had the concentration on the gift of tongues that took place. You could actually find that all the way back into patristic period, but it became prominent in this country in 1900 when William Parham, who was a Bible teacher in Wichita, Kansas, started a school in his house. I think he had about 12 students. And he believed that the gift of speaking in tongues was a Holy Spirit gift still given in present days to the church and to people. But what he believed about that, he very carefully anchored to the second chapter of Acts, where we have that first speaking in tongues in the Christian church recorded. And it was speaking not in unknown tongues. The King James Bible really William Tyndale, that preceded the King James Bible, had inserted words into the Bible that he helped translate it from the original language into English, and so he always was careful to italicize those words. And that process still is carried over into English translations today. When you see an italicized word, it means it's not in the original. But it was put in there because the translators thought it would help us understand it. And when he came to the word glossa in the Greek New Testament tongue, he inserted the word, the English word, unknown. Well, Parham knew enough about the Bible, and he studied enough about the Bible to know that that word unknown was not in the original. And in fact, this was not an issue. No charismatic movement yet. No Pentecostal movement yet. He's the beginning of that Pentecostal movement. But he then points out that in that second chapter of Acts, the languages in which they spoke are identified. 15 languages and dialects identified. Well, you say, well, what was the miracle of it then? Well, the miracle of it is that if you could start speaking in Russian and you've never studied Russian, that'd be the miracle. Be a miracle. Some of us had a hard time enough time with English, don't we? you certainly have that. Now, Paul himself was a linguist. He was multilingual. He was very, very clear. You know, Paul does original Greek translations from the Old Testament. The gospel writers don't do that. They use the Septuagint because they're not linguists. But Paul was a linguist, made his own free translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. I suspect knew other languages as well. You cannot find the practice of speaking in unknown tongues in the book of Acts. It's not there. It's speaking in known languages. But then you have Corinthians, let's just walk through these chapters first, and then come back and make some comments about it. You have in 1 Corinthians 12, it's rightly divided into, and this is a new thought, a new paragraph, a new chapter here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. Most Baptists have no idea what the gifts are. And if they do know what they are, have no idea what their individual gift is. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, you know that you were Gentiles. Now, this is not a Jewish audience to which he's speaking. You were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however they led you, however you were led. And so, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In Greek, the word is kategoria. We get our word categories. There are categories of gifts. And then he itemizes three categories of gifts. In verse 5, there are differences of ministries or service, but the same Lord. Verse 6, there are differences of activities, or literally administration. But it's the same God who works all in all. And then in verse 7, the third category, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then what you have in verses verse 8 and following there, you have these manifestation gifts itemized. You have the word of wisdom in verse 8, the word of knowledge in that same verse through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. In verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. And to another, different kinds of tongues, languages. And to another, the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as He individually wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he gives an anatomy lesson here. If the foot should say, "Well, I'm not a hand. I want to be a hand. I must not be part of the body." Or the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I want to be an eye. I want to be able to see things. I'm not part of the body." Well, if the whole body were an eye, be strange looking thing. There are strange looking things in these cartoons. Have you ever stumbled onto the cartoons? And in the movie theaters now, you've got these little one eye. It's just one big eye just walking around there, you know. It's there. How would you hear? Where would the hearing be? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, these we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that which lacks it, that there should be no division, no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer and you find yourself jumping up and down, sticking it in your mouth, and you know the whole body reacts to that? Well, that's the way we're supposed to be as the body of Christ. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he goes into a enumeration of certain gifts or gifted individuals or groups of individuals and puts them in order of importance. And they, just like the eye isn't equal to the ear, these gifts are not equal to one another. First, most important, apostles. Now, why would that be important in the first century? They're writing the Bible. The apostles are writing the Bible. I think you have in that the hermeneutic principle of interpretation is that the doctrinal implication that the Bible must be primary in our doctrine. It must be the guide, not our feelings, like Oprah would say. I heard her say that on her new network, I don't watch it, but it was on AOL, I heard her say, you know, religion is not thoughts, religion is feelings. That's all that it is. First, apostles. Second, prophets. These are the preachers. Pay attention to your pastor that God has given to you. He is the doctrinal authority in the church. Is he right about everything? No. Check him out in the Bible. You know, I've had a hard time finding anything in the Bible that contradicts what the pastor is teaching, by the way. Really interesting to watch that. You can almost always find something, but I haven't been able to find anything. He's tied to this book. And then after that, teachers. And after that, miracles. And then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Do all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts? Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And he's saying in here, you know, they are put in order of importance. And then he says the most interesting thing, but I am going to show you a more excellent way. Here is something more important, more valuable than all of these gifts that are in the 12th chapter. A more excellent way. And it's this chapter that, you know, when I was in grade school, they had us memorize it. Now, we memorized in the King James, so we use charity instead of love. But it's agape love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so you have this primacy of love in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, you have the characteristics of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then you have in verse 8 and following, very interesting thing. You know, really, John Walvoord, who was president of Dallas Theological Seminary for 25 years, wrote a book back in the 50s on the cessation of gifts. Cessationism is belief that the gifts are no longer given by the Holy Spirit, that they were for the apostolic age, and that was it. And once the apostles died, well, there are no more gifts of the Spirit there. But this gift, love, never fails. Now, where did Walvoord get the idea that the other gifts cease? Whether there are prophecies, they'll cease. They'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, they didn't have glass mirrors. They had bronze mirrors. And my daddy carried a bronze mirror in his little ditty bag in World War I. You get it polished up bright enough, you can see yourself in it, you know. But it's not like looking in a glass mirror. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Wow. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. And then you have three gifts that will never cease, that will never fail. Faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Greater than faith, greater than hope, love. And then, you know, I think the Holy Spirit led Paul to put this chapter 13, of course, he didn't write in chapters and verses, but put this pericope, this section, between chapters 12 and 14, because in chapter 14, he's going to deal with what he indicates is a problem gift. Now, of all of these gifts that are mentioned, some of them are problems. Healing becomes a problem, particularly when it is misused by the Elmer Gantries or the A.A. Allens. You know, A.A. Allen had the oil flowing out of the palm of his hand, but he had a tube stuck up there. You know, A.A. Allen died. He died in Las Vegas, in a drunken stupor, and had vomited and ingested his own vomit and died, And because he died in a public place, they had to do an autopsy. He was a deceiver. Tongues is a problem gift. If you don't think that, now Bob Eklund and I lived through that second Pentecostal wave in a Baptist context, it was a problem. It was a big problem in the churches. What you don't want to do is you don't want to depart from what the Scripture says about the gift of tongues. And this whole 14th chapter is about that. There is a... We had some friends over for Black Eyed Peas. Actually, anybody ever hear the old Southern dish, Hopping John? You know, it's Black Eyed Peas and rice and chopped onions stirred together there. So that's what we had a bowl of. Had them over for lunch yesterday. The man was... very well read in the Scriptures, and he said to me, you know, it seems like there is a duplicity in this chapter. That Paul is speaking out of two sides of his mouth, both sides of his mouth. And I said, well, there is. Paul is talking about two different kinds of tongues. If you grasp that, this chapter unfolds and becomes very informative and spiritually grounding chapter. If you miss that, you're going to live, I think, in some kind of confusion, wondering, well, why did he say this or why did he say that? You know, in there. And of course, he starts off saying, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, prophesying. When it comes to the gifts, prophesying is not talking always about predicting the future, but it's talking about a prophet tells the truth, puts it out there just like it is, whether it's offensive or not. I mean, read the minor prophets and you'll get the whole idea behind the prophets. I mean, they just pound it out there. There it is. Oh, you don't want to upset anybody. Well, don't call a minor prophet to be your pastor if you don't want to upset anybody. You know, because it's there in the Bible. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially prophecy. And then he says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He's talking about the Corinthian tongues. Now, when I visited Corinth, 1973, I guess it was, we had a very highly educated Greek woman that was our tour guide, and when she took us up on the high mountain there, where the temple had been, they had done some excavation and they had found the foundation and they outlined that. And she said, "Now, you know, here is the temple," and all it was about that tall. The walls were that tall, but you could see where it had been there. And so then over here was another building, the Eurythium. And I thought, "What is she saying? What is she saying?" And then finally, it dawned on me she was giving it the soft pronunciation, the Erechtheum. And I came back home and studied the Corinthian mystery religions. I'd never studied them before. And it was a sexual religion, a fertility cult. And the worship services, the high worship services up on the hill were sexual orgies. And they had both male and female temple prostitutes. And the men would gather in the Eurythium there to get ready to enter into sexual orgy with those women. The priestesses were over in the temple and they were taking drugged wine and they were dancing lewd dances and they were working themselves up into an emotional frenzy, and the signal for the men to come over from the Eurythium over into the temple to engage in that group sex was they started speaking in tongues. These ecstatic utterances. A lot of Christians don't know that there was a pagan origin to tongues, just like there is a Christian origin to tongues. That's what he's talking about. And when he said, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to me. He's not talking about the Pentecostal gift of tongues. In Pentecost, while they didn't... I don't think that the 120 Christians who were engaged in speaking in tongues, I don't think they thought they were speaking anything but Aramaic. They knew what they were saying. But they were being heard in 15 different languages. And all of that going on at the same time, can you imagine the confusion of that? And that's why they said, they're drunk! Blah, 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 blah. They're drunk. They were not speaking to God. They were speaking to men. This is not the Pentecostal tongues here in verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue, it's the Corinthian tongue. Doesn't speak to men, but to God, no one understands him. He who prophesies, we'd say today, who speaks in plain English, you know. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He's speaking to men, not to God. But he who speaks in a tongue is just edifying himself. Now, I've never spoken in tongues. But I am told by those who do, and I have a son who has a prayer language out in California. And we have many students that come out of the Pentecostal tradition at Criswell College. And they tell me it is the most spiritually exhilarating thing that ever happens to them in that. That's self-edification. He who prophesies edifying the church, because everybody can understand it. And then he says in verse 5, I wish all of you did it! I remember reading that seriously for the first time as a teenager. What in the world is he talking about? He just said, I wish all of you did this. Now he's not talking about the Corinthian tongues. He's talking about the Pentecostal tongues. I wish all of you spoke with languages, but even more that you prophesied. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. If they don't understand what you're saying, and you don't understand what you're saying, you just feel it, how can the church be edified in that? And then in verse 6, he said, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And then he uses a good illustration. There are even things without life, like a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the notes, in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? And then he shifts over to the trumpet section. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Lot in the Old Testament in the Pentateuch about trumpets. In fact, they had a feast of trumpets. The trumpet was what they used, and this used to be so in the military all the way up through World War I. It was the trumpets that said attack or retreat or get up, or go to bed, ta ta ta, you know, ta ta ta. Still at the National Cemetery, they play taps when somebody's buried out there, when a soldier's buried out there. But if the trumpet makes an uncertain time, blah, who's going to prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air. And there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them without meaning or significance. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be like a foreigner, a barbarian, literally, to him who speaks, and he be like a barbarian to me. And even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to expel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Well, what's the conclusion then? I'm going to pray in the spirit. I'll also pray with the understanding. And I will sing with the spirit, And I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at that you're giving him thanks since he doesn't understand what you're saying? Now, it seems like to me, when you study these ecstatic utterances, and that's the psychological term for it, that had a pagan origin but then has a Christian origin here too. When you study that, there are only three, I can't think of but three possible sources for that ecstatic utterance. It could be just an emotional overflow. There is a psychological phenomenon called babbling. When you get excited, it could be from God. It could be from the devil. How do I know that? There are documented instances when the first Full Gospel Business Men's International Fellowship was organized by Demas Shakarian, a great, great Christian, here in Dallas, back in, would have been 1960, I think it was. I was in Fort Worth, and I was sick in bed getting over a kidney infection. The kidney infection didn't bother me, but the medicine just knocked me for a loop. And there I am, you know, trying to stay busy. And they had started a new television station, Channel 11. It was a black and white station. You couldn't get it in Dallas. You could only get it in Fort Worth. Of course, now it's one of the super stations in America. But everything's in black and white, not in color. And they would put, they had all of the Ronald Reagan cowboy movies on. I mean, all of the B, what they call B movies, only a lot of them were C and D, you know. And they would, any preacher that wanted to get up, if he could pay the money, they needed the money. He could have his, he could preach on there. And so Demas Shakarian contracted for them to cover this conference. Up until that time, Pentecostalism was in a different denomination. And I was raised to respect different denominations, you know, not to criticize them, and to love people, no matter what denomination they came out of. But in that meeting, speaking in tongues jumped the denominational ditch. It was also a socioeconomic group. Before then, it was the lower educated and poor people that were in the Pentecostal movement. It jumped that ditch in Dallas. You had doctors getting up there speaking in tongues. You had lawyers. You had one college president. You had preachers. You had Episcopals, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Catholic, all speaking in these unknown tongues. The Wycliffe translators asked permission to record those plenary sessions where that was happening. And they did, and a linguist can tell if what this utterance is an ecstatic utterance or if it is a patterned language. I can't tell that, but a linguist could tell that. And as they recorded that, then they listened to them, and all of them were ecstatic utterances, babbling, except two. And they were patterned language, but nobody knew what they were. And so the Wycliffe organization used to, they only worked 9 months out of the year, and they'd come home in the summer, and then they'd have the Wycliffe Summer Institute of Linguistics. They'd study. You start up in Norman, Oklahoma, move down to Duncanville, where it is now. And as those missionaries would come back through, they'd have them listen to those two instances. And one of them said, you know, that sounds like ancient Coptic. Now, that's the language that was spoken in Egypt in New Testament times. And he got his lexicon out, and sure enough, it was ancient Coptic. And the person was denying the virgin birth of Jesus in Coptic. And somebody had gotten up behind and said, oh, he's just happy in the Lord. The interpreter got up. Interpret means to translate word for word what's being said in another language. But they put it into the Oprah emotions, you know. Just emotion. We're translating there. He's just happy in the Lord. The second one was a rare African dialect And that person was cursing Jesus in that African dialect. And somebody got up and said, he's just praising the Lord. How do you know whether the source of it and what you have in this chapter is a very clear teaching? It has to be an understandable language, a translatable language. Otherwise, you don't know what it is. Now, you know, the Pentecostals understand that. And a Pentecostal scholar will tell you, you don't find unknown tongues in the book of Acts. But you do find it in Corinthians. And they will say, but it's a difference between a message tongues and a prayer language. And so, if it's in a prayer language, why, nobody's going to understand it, even the person who's speaking it doesn't understand. It just feels something that's in there. Well, what about that? You know, they dealt with this with our Foreign Mission Board. You remember that? Jerry Rankin has a personal private prayer language. It isn't private anymore, but and I never have understood that. Why do you call it a private prayer language, then tell somebody about it? Oral Roberts told Billy Graham years ago, if you ever get the gift of tongues, don't tell anybody. And he was basing it on this 14th chapter of Corinthians. Speak to yourself. Do it personally, silently, not in church. Personally, silently. Do it at home. I mean, that's what Paul outlines, these controls for this, these rules. Number one, it must be a translatable language, not just translatable emotions in verse 13. Number two, it must edify others, not just you, in verses 14 through 17. So it has to be understandable. It's not going to edify anybody. Paul spoke in tongues in verse 18. He says, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak five words of my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, I take that to say that Paul is a linguist. And he's saying, I speak with tongues, with these Pentecostal tongues. I speak in foreign languages. But I'm not going to come into a Greek church and speak Hebrew. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. The Pentecostals, Gordon Fee and others, interpret that as saying, Paul is saying that he spoke in tongues privately, but he never did it in the church in there. And he relates this to Christian maturity. Don't be children, brethren, verse 20, in understanding. Now, you want to be babes in malice, but in understanding you want to be mature. Then he quotes Isaiah 28. And then he says, here's his theological glue, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, Pentecostalism is based upon the premise that you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit until you have at least once spoken in tongues. That's not biblical. But this is exactly, the Assemblies of God won't ordain anybody who hasn't spoken in tongues at least once. Because that is, tongues are signed not for those who believe, but for the unbelievers. If they hear the gospel in their own language, it's going to have a much bigger impact than if they hear somebody speaking something that they don't understand at all. But this is the reason for the gift of tongues. Here he's talking about the Pentecostal tongues. And that therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and he talks about the Corinthian tongues that all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they'll say, you're out of your mind. They think the same thing's going on there in the church that's going on up on the high place up there. You're out of your mind. And thus, but if all prophesy, if they're speaking in plain language, an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced and convicted by all. And thus the secrets of the hearts fulfill, falling down on his face, they worship God and report that God is truly among you. And then he talks about what was happening there in Corinth. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What goes on in the church ought to build up everybody, not just one person. If anyone speaks in a tongue, How do you know what kind of a tongue it is? Let there be an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And if anything's revealed to another who sits by, the first one can be quiet and another one can join in there. The whole Plymouth Brethren build their whole worship services around that. And you can all prophesy, but even that has to be one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Always check out what the pastor says with the Bible, you know, subject to the prophets. Here's another principle. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then he takes out after the women. Now, why did he do that? Oh, you ought to hear the feminist theologians on that. Oh, he is a male chauvinist, a male Jewish chauvinist. That's all that he is in that. Let your women keep silence in churches. Why would he say that? Who was speaking in tongues up on the hill up there? The women. And then when they come down and accept Jesus as Savior, what can they bring from their religious cultural background into the worship of Jesus? They can't bring the drugged wine. They can't bring the lewd dances. They certainly can't bring the sexual orgies. The only thing they had in their background that in itself was amoral were speaking in these ecstatic utterances. And so that's why he said, don't let the women do it. Somebody said one time, you take the women out of the tongues movement, it'll die. I said, you take the women out of anything and it'll die. You know? But that's why he says that. They're to be submissive. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. It's shameful of women to speak in tongues. And did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? It's back to the Bible. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anybody's ignorant, let him be ignorant. And therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but don't forbid to speak with tongues. Oh, Paul, why did you say that? But it certainly made my job as a pastor a whole lot easier if he'd said, don't forbid it. Now, that's what the Foreign Mission Board did. They said a prayer language is the same thing as message tongues, and anybody who speaks in a prayer language, whether it's private or not, they're not going to be appointed as a missionary. That's not biblical. That's not biblical to do that. Don't forbid it. But let all things be done decently and in order. I think I've shared with you earlier how in Mobile, where I lived for 9 years, and by the way, we've got a contract on our house down there. Praise God. You know, thank you for praying about that. It's been sitting empty for a year. It sat empty the first year we were gone, so we leased it out. And then it was leased out for 5 years. And then when he left, we said, well, let's sell it. And it's been sitting empty for a year down there, which means 2 house payments, 2 electric bills, 2 gas bills, one in Dallas, one down there, and 3 water bills, because you have 2 water meters in Mobile, an irrigation meter and a house meter. The irrigation meter, they don't charge you for the water that runs into the sewer. The house meter, they do. I've never understood that, but that's how they do that. It saves you money. But Mobile is a seaport, and we have a wonderful, wonderful evangelistic ministry on that seaport. That's sponsored by the Mobile Baptist Association, the Alabama Baptist Convention, and the Home Mission Board, the North American Mission Board, and has a linguist, speaks 5 languages, that's in charge of it, Brazilian, fantastic man. They have 95 different translations of the Gospel of John that they give out. That guy visits every ship that comes into port there from all over the world. And then on Sunday afternoon, they have a cross-cultural meeting where you're going to get to taste home-cooked food. And so the churches will spread it around, and maybe once a quarter or something, they'll take their food in. And they have lay people that do the preaching. They put on a worship service. And a pianist from our church, in fact, she was a pianist in my Sunday school class in Mobile. She was the pianist once a month down there. And she told me, she said, you know, the most interesting thing happened last Sunday. While this layman was preaching, a woman got up and started speaking in tongues. And the man was trained enough to know what to do. And he said, is there an interpreter here? If there's not, lady, you're going to have to be sit down. You're going to have to sit down and be quiet. And a Russian sailor stood up and said, she speak Russian and I want Jesus. That's the gift of tongues. That's what it is. And contrary to what Walvard said, it hadn't stopped. It's still going on there. But the rules are very clear. One at a time, otherwise don't do it. There must be an interpreter. Confusion. No woman can do it. Don't forbid it, but carefully control it. And very, very interesting time. Well, take the meat and spit out the bones. Not everybody interprets those chapters the way that I do, but that's the way that I see it. Brother Bob? Add something to it. Come up here where they can hear you.
I'll try not to. Back in the mid-1980s, when I had first gone to work for the BGCT and was still on the evangelism staff, not only was tongues floating around that Jim referred to that he and I had to deal with back at that time, but casting out demons became a real issue. And as I was traveling across the state, I was having pastors ask me about it, and I didn't know how to answer them. So I decided to seek an authority that could help me. And Jim, I went over to Southwestern to Dr. Roy Fish. And I walked in and I said, Roy, do you believe that someone can have the ability to actually cast demons out of people? And he said, Bob, I'm just having to come to grips with it right now. And I believe that is a real gift. But I don't have it, and don't you go seeking it. God will give that gift to only a few. I said, Roy, have you ever heard that experience? He said, no, but let me tell you what I've got. He said, one of my ex-students evidently has that gift, and he sent me a tape of actually casting a demon out of somebody. I've not listened to it. Let's go listen to it together. And the person that had come to this one for help had also told that person they had the gift of speaking in tongues. When the gentleman had the gift of casting out demons, you could hear the demon on that tape come out of that person. And Roy and I sat there wide-eyed because it was the strangest voice I'd ever heard, but it was identical. You could understand it. And the demon that was being cast out identified itself as tongues.
Thank you for that testimony, Bob. Appreciate it. Thank you for the lesson, Jim. Appreciate that, too. We're running a bit late, so I'm going to just go over several prayer updates. Claudine Thompson had a little blood pressure problem this morning, so she didn't come today.